Hello, this is Dr. Don Cowan coming to you from South Central Washington State. And I am so glad to be with you. We have been going through the beginning part of the Book of Revelation the last few weeks and had an overview of it. And then we were just in the midst of the churches. And the foundation for it is that there are, as far as understanding it, we are told that it's the only book in the Bible that starts right out at the beginning, is that blessed is everybody that reads it, blessed is everybody that hears it, and blessed is those that obey what it says. So, and yet it's probably the least read book, especially of the New Testament, just because people have the presumption that perhaps, well, there's no way to figure it out. It's just a vast mess. And but yet, it is, if we look at some of the background, we can begin to understand it, maybe not completely, but it is written there, and it is written for us. And so, what is it? It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of God to John the Apostle. And John the Apostle, of course, there's 12 apostles while Jesus lived, and all of them had died by the end of the first century. Except maybe with the exception of John. John probably lived right near to the end of the first century. And so if we have much of the determination of our understanding of it depends on a few very critical things. Is when was the Book of Revelations written? Or Revelation, sorry. I've got, it's a common mistake to call it the Book of Revelations. It's, you keep hearing people say that, and even though you know what's right, you end up saying what they say. And, so it's the Book of Revelation. Well, when was it written? Most people believe, scholars believe, that it was written at the end of the first century. Which would be in the 90s. However, there's a couple of, for the last 2 or 3 weeks, bring people back to a couple of the quotes that were written very early. One is that there was a Syriac New Testament that brought together most of the books of the New Testament. And it was only in the second century. Okay, you figure that John almost lived into the second century, so this is right in this next century, and this grouping together of New Testament works included not only the four Gospels, but it also included the Book of Revelation. And when it included it, it had included this as on its title page. The title page read, "The Revelation, which was made by God to John the Evangelist in the Isle of Patmos, into which he was thrown by Nero Caesar." Well, most people believe that it was Domitian, which was 30, 40 years later. And that makes a big difference in how one might interpret or understand the Book of Revelation. And so if we also think it's that it's Nero Caesar rather than Domitian, then we realize that the Book of Revelation has to be for that time into the future. However, if you realize that it may be at the time of Nero Caesar in his 14 years of reign from 54 A.D. to 68 A.D., that all of a sudden you realize that it's before the destruction of Jerusalem, and this was years before that destruction, so that many of the things here may tie in very well with in the book of Matthew and in places in Mark and Luke that speak, that Jesus speaks of this great tribulation and trial that the Jews would go through, those that were at Jerusalem. And so it makes a huge, humongous difference in the understanding of the book of Revelation. And realizing that either view, which there are many views, but I think these are the two most well presented ones out there. I would say that there were, I think I have studied a little bit on about 9-10 different views, but these seem to be the ones that are both not only supported by Scripture, more so, but then also by other sources. And the second view is the futurist view, which I think is less supported by Scripture and the outside truths and history than the first. But the reason why theirs is that way is because they make a couple of assumptions that it makes it, by taking certain assumptions, it can change the outcome very dramatically. It's like a person's worldview. You filter everything through your worldview. How were you raised? What schooling did you have? What dramatic or traumatic experiences did you have in your childhood or in your growing up or some other time? Was there a great violation that happened in your life to you personally, whether physically or some other way? And if there was, then everything else is filtered by that. Well, also it comes to understanding the book of Revelation. If you believe it was written 30, 40 years later than perhaps it was, then you are definitely going to come up with a different interpretation and understanding of it. Okay, so not only did the New Testament, the Syriac New Testament, say on its title page of Revelation, I'll read that once again, the revelation which was made by God to the John the Evangelist in the Isle of Patmos, into which he was thrown by Nero Caesar. Also, Tertullian is the other main one, and this is, it says, you have Rome, where Peter endures a passion like his Lord's. In other words, he was crucified like his Lord Jesus, except upside down. And Paul wins his crown in a death like John's. Well, John the Baptist was beheaded, so was Paul. Where the Apostle John was first plunged unhurt into boiling oil and thence remitted to his isle and exile. So it speaks that even back then, under Nero, that he was taken and put on to this island exile after being plunged in oil and being unhurt from being boiled in oil. So he was protected just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of the Old Testament, that was not harmed in the furnace that killed everybody that came near. Those that threw him in all were killed by the extreme heat, but yet they remained unhurt, and even Nebuchadnezzar said in the fire that he saw four people. The other one was like the Son of Man, or Son of God, that was in there with them, and he called for them to come out. Well, the Apostle John came out of the boiling oil, and he was unhurt. So what is Nero to do with him? Well, he could have tried to execute him some other way, but there must have been some awe and reverence or something that he felt, even though he did not believe in the true God, must have believed that there was some God that was protecting him. And so instead of trying to kill him some other way, he exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. Okay, so that is one thing. The other thing is the people that when we read through these seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, if you interpret that, okay, this is a letter to them, however they come up with an idea that it is seven letters to churches, not only those seven, but that it's symbolic of seven churches that go out through the ages. And then comes chapter 4. Well, then that places for them chapter 4. It has to be at the time of the rapture at the end of that age. Now, we know that Jesus and the apostles said that the end of the age and end of the time was during their time. And certainly it was for the greatest destruction of the Jewish people that ever occurred. There's over 4 million people killed in a very short time. And as far as percentage-wise, it was far, far, far more than during the Holocaust of World War II. So, we see that we're not going to go into that right now, but let's continue on with these churches in chapter 3, and then, before we jump into chapter 4, we'll just go over what the futurists look at this. They don't look at these as only letters to churches. They look at them as periods, great periods of time, and which then predisposes them to view chapter 4 as not happening back then during Nero's time, that John was then caught up in the spirit, but they basically look at that saying, oh no, John was caught up in the spirit and seeing what his way out in the future from now. So what it does is leave this great void in between of 2,000 years, and they place in there these letters to the churches as filling in that space. So the letters to the churches, they acknowledge that they are to literal churches, at least most of them do, but they say that it is descriptive of all this period of history in between. Okay, we saw that there's the seven churches first. And if you looked at these seven churches are all in modern-day Turkey, and it's sort of like a horseshoe or even a shepherd's staff in the line that it goes up, starts on the seashore where Ephesus is and goes up to Pergamos and then goes inland to Thyatira at top, then drops down to Sardis, then drops down to Philadelphia and drops down to Laodicea. So it's almost like a short fishing hook. You might say so it's not quite a horseshoe or a shepherd's staff, because horseshoes equal in on both sides, and shepherd's staff's real long on the other. But if you thought of a fisher's hook, you have the hook up, and then it goes down beyond where the other place where it started. So you could start to envision that these first two places are right on this sea. The edge of Turkey, and right across from Turkey, across the Aegean Sea, of course, is where Athens and other parts of Greece are. So that we've got that view of things right now, let's go into this. The first one was Ephesus. Ephesus was given all these great, great stories about how brilliant they were, really. Jesus was declaring this to them that they had were doing all these good things, but then he comes up and gives them a warning because they had left their first love. And you and I can relate with that. We can relate that there's lots of things in our life that we were very excited about at the beginning, but then after time, our excitement and desire for that, whatever it might be, changes. And it doesn't remain hot and passionate. And so he's saying that you need to be careful or I will remove what you have because you have left your first love. Okay, and the second one was Pergamos. And I think, or let me, unless I might be getting out of line, just a second. You have that, and then Smyrna. Sorry, is the next one is Smyrna, and then Pergamos. And we see there as far as suffering, and it promised them the crown of life to them. Then it goes on to Pergamos, the next one. And the problem is they're keeping the faith of Christ, but the criticism is they tolerate immorality and idolatry and heresies, and the commission or the calling to them is to repent from that. Thyatira, we see here, we see that they're commended for the love, service, patience, faith, and all these things, and then they mention again their works at the beginning and then at the end, but it says that your works are even greater than at the beginning. So that's almost the opposite of what Ephesus is. Ephesus was all these great things, but then they were going away. They weren't as excited, weren't as involved. Their heart was growing cold. But here it's saying that it is still even better than it was initially. So let's go in chapter 3 and Sardis. It says, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, that he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. So there's still some being that are alive, but then there's certain things that they're doing right. Now strengthen those things, he's saying. He's saying, though, generally, you have this great name, but really, something's happened. He just comes plain out and says, you're dead. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent, therefore. If you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know the hour upon when I come to you. And you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, you see that in any group to speak of, is that they might have this great name, and here in this case, Jesus is saying that they're dead, but yet there's still some people in there, maybe not the leaders, maybe a few of the leaders, that are still, the heart is still for God, and they are still walking with Him. They are still walking with Jesus. They are still seeking after Him. And so, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father, and before the angels, before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, before we go on, here this alludes to some other thing that has other backup in Scripture as well. We often hear, sometimes in Christian circles, as far as we speak about, as far as getting a person's name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because we know that we understand that the final judgment, if a person's name is not in there, then all of a sudden the problem is we are judged by our works rather than by the grace and faith and by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was perfect. We have to stand there and being judged for what we've done. Well, that's the most dangerous place there is, because if you are judged for what you have done, it says if you have missed one place in the law, as far as the 613 laws, if you've offended or broken one of those 613 laws that you may not even know about, you are guilty of breaking everything. Now, how can that be? Well, it's like, I've mentioned this before, sometimes like a person, a woman cannot be a little bit pregnant. She's either pregnant or not pregnant. Well, we are either guilty under sin or not guilty. Well, according to the Word of God in many places, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Many other places it mentions that and tells us in different ways that this, there's nobody that hasn't broken the law. So when we see come this judgment, well, what's the difference? The difference is that even though everybody being guilty, because we all are, we all have had at least one, if not millions of times that we have sinned, just look at the whole idea of sin. What is sin? It's missing the mark. So if you're shooting at a sight with a bow and arrow, just a normal bow and arrow, 100 yards or 200 yards, whatever, and if you don't hit dead center in the bullseye, you miss the mark. Well, we may hit it, but being able to hit it 100 times out of 100, it's not going to happen. And we will have missed the mark. But that's what sin is. It's missing the mark. So let's, some people think of sin being, I mean, they have all different concepts of sin. But that's what it is. It's missing perfection. And so, all mankind is guilty under that. However, God says that, in fact, at the last judgment, that if a person's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that then we have to stand before God based on our own good merit. And we don't have good merit. We don't have enough. And so here it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Well, now that takes us way back to eternity, the part of eternity that was before the creation of the earth. Various places we see in Scripture that God knew, it mentioned about different people. God knew them before the foundations of the earth. They knew them before they were in their mother's womb. And we understand also that the names of, this may be as far as, I may be wrong, but what I see in Scriptures, this is what I understand from the Word of God, is that we were all written in God's Book of Life from before the foundation of the earth. But it says that some people's names are going to be blotted out of there. So we don't want that. I don't want that for me, and I don't want that for you, and God doesn't want that for any of us. But it's what we do with Jesus Christ. It's what we do with God the Father, our Creator. So here it says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we see many times, like, Matthew chapter 6, we see in that chapter, I think it's that chapter, that it gives Lord's Prayer, but right immediately after that prayer, well, right in the prayer itself, it says, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. But right after it says that, well, let me just briefly, I'll put a marker in here and switch over to that. It's chapter 6 of Matthew. And let's just briefly pick that up right now. And chapter 6, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so we get over here to chapter 6. And right after it says in verse 13, and do not lead us in temptation. This is chapter 6, 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. But now, let's see. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Well, actually, forgive me, that's not the verse I was thinking of, but it's very similar. It was dealing with, as far as, if you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father. And if you do not confess me before man, I won't confess you before my Father. And here it says in Revelations that we were just in, chapter 3, verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every time he speaks about one of these churches, he ends with that. So he keeps telling us, have an ear, and then take our ears and listen. And this was one of the things that when Jesus was here, saying about the generation that he came to, there was many that did hear and listen, but for the most part, that generation, they had ears, but they would not hear. They had eyes, but they did not see. And so that's what he spoke of that generation. Well, here he's speaking to the next generation, and he's speaking to those early churches. And go on to verse 7, and it says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things. Says he who is holy and who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of you of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. And I know that I have loved you, and they will know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this verse right here is a verse that is strongly taught by those that have the futurist view of as far as the book of Revelation, and they are saying that this is all the elect, that everybody that's part of the elect are part of this church, and that they, it's this matter of here that it says, I will keep you from the word in the Greek is just a very short word is ek, E-K, and it means out of. So it means, you know, kept out of the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so they are putting, saying, okay, there's going to be this 7 years of tribulation, and especially a last half of it that is 3.5 years, that is much greater than the first. The whole 7 years is tribulation. They say the beast or the Antichrist is in control of everything in that time. And when we look at the Bible, the book of Revelation never uses the word Antichrist. There's only two places that that it is mentioned in 1st and 2nd John, which are letters that were written probably late in the first century. And to those, they're saying as Antichrist that there are many in the world at that time. This would probably have been written in the 80s or 90s. It's very likely that the Revelation was written first by John. As far as the five books that John wrote, he wrote the book of John and Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And it's most likely that the book of Revelation was written while he was on Patmos under Nero. Now, he may have been thrown back there under Domitian. We don't know that. Lots of people assume that it was under Domitian. But we know he was there under Nero, and we have 2nd century saying that that's when he wrote the book of Revelation, that it was revealed to him by Jesus Christ. And so that's where we are coming from. We are coming from those pieces of history that place it back then, that he was first imprisoned actually back under Claudius, who was the emperor just before Nero, and that he was then at a later time boiled in oil, except totally miraculously unhurt under Nero. And then when Nero couldn't kill him, that he almost must have had some sort of reverence for him, that he wanted to isolate him and put him on the Isle of Patmos, which is just off the western coast of Turkey. Very small isle. And and then we see that of course John was the pastor or the elder or the apostle over the church of Ephesus for some time, and so that was the main church that in Asia we know he's associated with. And so let's continue on here. After it says this important matter here, that it says, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test you and those who dwell on the earth. This is what the futurists believe is the time of referring to the rapture, that actually that people are taken out of, because it's using that word out of, taken out of the situations when there is great testing, when there is great trouble on the earth. Now we see that from the position that they take. They say that this 7 years, that there's going to be this 7 years in the future. Now, that's partly determined by what their interpretation of the book of Daniel in the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we know that the way it's being interpreted, and at least rightly interpreted for the most part, that when it says 70 weeks, each day of a week was counted as a year. And so 490 years. But they, in their interpretation, there's this cutoff between the 69th week and the 70th. But then there's sometimes they cut off after 69 and a half weeks. So let's look at that at a different time. But the reason right here that is very important that we need to underline and highlight this in your Bible is because of this understanding is that there will be this protection, and this is specifically in the book of, as far as the Church of Philadelphia, this one that says there's an open door for you that no one can close. And I have been to the Church of Philadelphia. The church lasted, what at least they told me, up to over about 1,000 A.D., which is far beyond any of the other churches. And so as far as this book of Revelation and its you know, what it says to these seven churches, all the others had fallen away hundreds of years before. But this church at Philadelphia lasted and lasted and lasted until well past the beginning and the of the time that the Muslims were overtaking that area. And it was also apparently protected during the time of much of the persecutions of the 10 major persecutions from the Roman emperors. There was four, out of all the Roman emperors, there's 10 of them that had a specific vendetta against Christians. And so it was sort of weighing back and forth until Constantine restored Christianity, that there'd be waves of tremendous persecution and then sort of calm, and the next emperor wouldn't persecute them at all or very limitedly. And so, in verse 11 here of chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Once again, he always ends with this bit. Listen, you got an ear. Now listen. Hear, commands you. You got an ear. Now hear what I'm saying. And what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. So let's go on to the next one. The last of the seven churches. Now you go from perhaps the very best of the seven churches to the worst of the seven churches. All of the other churches he had something good to say about. But Jesus doesn't have anything good to say about this last one, the Church of Laodicea. It says, "And to the angel of the Church of Laodicea write these things, says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation." Now, what is this beginning of creation? Well, there is a certain cult in the United States that say about Jesus Christ that he's a created being. And They say that because they use their version of the Bible, which is similar to other versions of the Bible. It says that Jesus Christ was the firstborn of all creation. Well, they say, okay, he's the firstborn. So that means he was created. But the Greek can mean that, but it means something else. And they take the wrong definition completely, because the firstborn of creation, or maybe the thing is that they just copied it in English and never looked up the Greek. When it says the beginning, right here, it's a good translation of that, firstborn, the beginning of creation. It's not just that. The translation is the head of creation. So it's the one in charge of, the head of. So Jesus Christ was the one in charge of, the firstborn of all creation. He's the one in charge of. He's also the firstborn from the dead. Well, there was many others that died. And you think of various ones Jesus raised from the dead, and ones in the Old Testament were raised from the dead. But all of those died again. So, he's the firstborn from the dead that would put on the incorruptible body that wasn't corruptible, that would see death the second time. And then it says, the day that he rose from the dead, then it says in the New Testament that many others that had died were seen about, going about Jerusalem. So you see, there was hundreds, recorded hundreds of other people that were raised from the dead too, and during that 40-day period that Jesus was alive and resurrected and walking in Galilee and in Jerusalem and rode to Emmaus and different places around the countryside, there was also other people that were raised from the dead at the same time. Secular history at the time, one account even records this, during that same time. Okay, and so it says here, these things say the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, and the beginning of creation to God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And once again, he ends with the same thing. Let us hear. I say, you've got an ear, hear now. Let's hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we see some good things in here and bad, but as far as anything as commendation for the lukewarm church, there was nothing good about it. And I've actually been to Laodicea. And so this reference, as far as them being lukewarm, had special meaning to them. they were in a valley, and there was this place right across the valley called Hierapolis that was it was a great resort, and it had been a resort already for 1,000 years, going back for centuries and centuries, and continued on for centuries after this as a resort, because there was hot springs there, mineral springs. People thought that they could, if they went there, that their sicknesses could be relieved or even healed, and that their pains in their bodies would be taken away. And so, but Laodicea was on the opposite side of the valley. Well, how did they get their water? They didn't have their own wells. They built a canal system or a viaduct that went around the side of the valley. From they could see Hierapolis several ways, miles away, but they took the water that was from there, ran it around the horseshoe of the valley, and it came back to them. Well, by the time it came to them, it was no longer this hot water. It had become lukewarm. And so they were known, and everybody had knowledge of them having yucky water, because it wasn't cold, and it wasn't hot like Hierapolis, but it was just lukewarm water. And so when he made this reference to them, as far as it says, I know your works, that they are neither hot nor cold. Well, that was like, just like their water. I could wish you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, you consider this water from Hierapolis. Well, it's not just hot, very, very hot water, but it's mineral water. So it's got this other stuff in it. And, you know, certain things you can swallow when they're hot, and certain things you can swallow when they're cold. But when those things are in them, and they're just lukewarm, it's easy to vomit it, because it's got this actual bad taste, but it's not so bad if it's real hot or if it's real cold. But if it's lukewarm, it's the poor bad taste that comes out even stronger than ever. And that was what the city was drinking. It was this lukewarm water. So they knew when he referred to them as lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, and that I wish you were one or the other, and because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And what are they saying? These people are saying, the people in the city, that we are rich. Well, they were on a trade route. They were one of the cities on the trade route. I mean, cities off the trade route didn't have the wealth and the riches. It was ones that the trade went through. Well, they were one of the ones. Yeah, they would go to Laodicea, then they'd go over to Hierapolis, several miles away, across the valley. And they were on this trade route. And so that they were rich. Some people say that I think that they were known for some of their clothing. I don't know that for a fact. I think I read that years ago, and so I don't quote me on that. But I think they were very wealthy from their linen, or perhaps some of their other clothing things. But it was just as it says here, that you say, this is Jesus saying to these people, you say that I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So Jesus is saying to us that just look at our own lives. Sometimes we can't even see. You see, these people couldn't even see the fact that they were wretched or miserable or poor or blind or naked. They've got all this outward stuff, and they were looking at the outward stuff, but they didn't see the condition of their own souls. Well, Where are we? We might look at the same thing for ourselves. What's the condition of our souls? And we might come and say, my goodness, maybe I do need something. Well, what does Jesus say about that then? He tells you and me to come by gold refined in the fire from him, that you may be rich. You see, he wants you to be genuinely rich. And white garments that you may be clothed. You see, you're wretched and naked, he's saying. And he's saying that I'm wretched and naked. And he says that you get the clothes, you get come to me, get the gold, get the fine clothes, the white raiment, get it from me, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Well, what happens? We'd be naked, but we'd be covered over. We'd all of a sudden have this glorious apparel. Well, he says, I've got that for you. I've got that for you. I want to anoint your eyes with eyesalve that you may see. You see, you're blind and think all these things that you have make you wealthy, but I want to, you're blind and you don't see how wretched you are. But come get these things from me, this gold and fine raiment from me, and you truly will become rich, and that I will give you this eyesalve so that you can see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Remember, various times the Bible talks about the children that you love. You don't let them go and do anything they want. No. Yeah, from time to time, you chasten them. You may, it says in the Old Testament, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. Well, we don't want to be abusers. No, no way, but we want to be obedient to the Word of God because that's how people's souls and spirits, that's how we can become rich, is that He does chasten. And what does chasten? He's correct. We want to be corrected so that we can receive from Him. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What is zealous? In other words, stir up. You need to be stirred up in God and be excited. And he says, behold, I'm right here. I'm standing at the door of your heart and I'm knocking right now. And he's saying this to you and to me. I'm here. I'm here right now. I've got the gold. I've got for you. I've got the fine linen for you. I've got the eye salve to let you see that the stuff you did have, you had on, that was, it was wretched and stunk and all this garbage, and you thought it was great. But all of a sudden, he puts this on, and you can see what your Creator really sees. And so, He's standing at your door to your heart right now, and he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He wants to come in to where you are, and he wants to eat with you. He wants to commune with you because he loves you. Then he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes. Well, that means, how can we overcome? We can only come in and through him. How do we do that? He says, I stand at the door, and you can open it. Now you open the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and him with me. So right now, we're getting near the end of this program. I just want to say to you to simply do that. We want to say, come in, Lord Jesus. We want to say, Father God, creator of everything, you created everything through the word of your Son, Jesus Christ, that it says, without him, there wasn't anything made that was made. And you say that there's really, we see that there's only two kind of people in the world right now. Those who are saved and those who are about to be saved. The question right now for you, which one are you? don't leave Earth being about to be saved, because you don't get a second chance after this Earth. So right now, I ask you, as Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, that you open that door right now and say, come into Him. And right now, I just ask you to repeat these few words. Father, that's right, go ahead, say this out loud enough so you can hear it with your own ears. Say, Father, forgive my sins. What's those sins? Remember, it's missing the mark. We're all guilty of that. We're all guilty. We've all shot, tried to hit a bullseye, but we're not perfect. So we've missed the mark. So say that. Father, forgive my sins. Also say, Jesus, come into my heart. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you for saving me. Where's Jesus right now? If you prayed that prayer from your heart, you just said, Father, forgive my sins, and you said, Jesus, come into my heart. So that's where Jesus is. If you prayed that from your heart and out your mouth, then you just asked Him to come into your heart, and He did. If you were honest about it, He did. He was standing at the door and knocking on your door. He said, if anyone opens the door, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And then you prayed, make me the kind of person you want me to be. Well, what does it say here in Revelation? It says, to him who overcomes. That's what God's purpose for you is, to overcome. I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, he didn't do that on his own. The Spirit of God was in him. Well, that's the same way that we need to do it, is that he gives the Spirit to those who trust in him and call upon him. Well, if you trust in him and call upon him, then he will be in and with you. God bless you. God bless you. This is Dr. Don Kellen, and have come to the end of the first part of Revelation, dealing with the seven churches of Asia, and we will be getting into the royal throne room of heaven next week. And so we look forward to that. And God bless you. I hope that you have taken those words and have prayed them and asked Jesus Christ into your heart, and that you've asked him to make you the kind of person that he wants you to be, your Creator in heaven wants you to be. Bye-bye. God bless you. Hope to be with you again next week.